Okay, Romans chapter 3. We're about ready to finish the third chapter. You never thought it would happen, did you? So we are in the third chapter. We have gone basically through verse 25, and I wanted to touch on 26 again before we move on in this section. Verse 26 says this, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and a justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So this is a tremendous, I don't know if you've figured this out yet, but Romans is just filled with just deep theological truth. And I remind you that, again, to me, when I think about the key message of Romans, it's the just live by faith. He's really going to go deeper into that as we move on. But here now he's talking about God, that God is just. Everybody agree with that?
Yes. Yeah.
But not only is he just, he is the justifier. And by the way, only one who is just can be a justifier. It's kind of like when we talk about Jesus and being the as we talked about last week, the propitiation for our sin, the full payment, the acceptable payment for our sin. Only Jesus could meet that requirement. So, again, you cannot die for your own sin. You can only die in your sin. And if you die in your sin, you'll spend eternity separated from God, and you have no hope. Only Jesus could die for our sin because what he offered to the Father was acceptable to the Father. You and I don't even have the means, if I want to put it that way. We don't even have the means to offer God anything. We just don't measure up. We talked about that, for all of sin and falls short of the glory of God last week. We just don't measure up. We've missed the mark. And once you miss the mark, you can't make it right. So only Jesus could do that. Now, he reminds us in this verse that God is just. Not only is he just, he is the justifier. Okay? And he is the justifier of those who have what? It's not just tossed out there, what we might call universalism, just tossed out there to everybody. There is a means by which people are saved. There's a means by which people are made, are justified. And there's only one way to be justified with God. The word justified means to make right. There's only one way that we are ever made right with God, according to it. And that's what he says here at the end of verse 26. He is a justifier of the one who has faith, but not just faith, but faith in Jesus. Okay, you can have faith in a lot of things. You have faith in this building that these walls are going to hold up the roof. You hope that happens, or you're sitting in a chair. You're hoping that the chair is adequate. You know, we have all kinds of faith. Faith has to have, if you will, it has to have faith. Faith has to have a direction. And when we talk about biblical faith is always directed toward God. Now, does faith originate in man, or does it originate in the heart of God? I would say that it originates in the heart of God. I mean, all great things, all good things that we have are a gift from God, including faith that we have. But because faith has been given to us, that doesn't mean that we necessarily are going to use it. Doesn't mean we're necessarily going to respond biblically. I give you my definition of faith. Those of you who've been here for a while, you already know this one, but I'll give it to you again. There's all kinds of definitions of faith, but my definition of faith, that for me, that works every area that I've tried to look at, is faith is our response to God's initiative. So the point of that is, God is always the first mover, but faith requires a response. God requires a response. And that's what faith is. It's our response. Now again, we can't do that on our own. Just by definition, in order to respond, God has to be the first mover. And I think that's true for salvation. I think it's also true for we who are saved. And faith didn't stop in us once we got saved, right? We continue to live by faith. So the just shall, you're not only made just by faith, as he says right here, but he also teaches us that the just will live by faith. So every day, God is moving in your life and my life. Every day, God, I think, it wants to speak to us and guide us and direct us. And our faith is demonstrated by how we respond to God. Okay? Make sense to you? All right, so here again he says this, that he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's a very exclusive statement, and don't miss that. There's only one gospel. Paul, the same writer, said in the book of Galatians, if someone was to come to you, and even if that someone, Paul says, is me, or he even says, or an angel from heaven, and they were to give you a different gospel than that which you have received, he says, let them be anathema, let them be accursed. Very strongly, it means let them be damned. That's how important the gospel is. There are not many gospels. There's one gospel. There's only one saving gospel. And to pervert, to warp, to change, or to disregard the gospel, we do that at our eternal peril. And he also said it's not just the ones who won't receive the true gospel, but those who put forth a gospel, Paul announces or pronounces an anathema on them. Pretty strong language. Paul wasn't kind of wishy-washy like a lot of people today. He just said, if you pervert the gospel and you offer someone a different gospel, not only are you leading them astray, but you're anathema for doing that. How important is it to have good doctrine, proper doctrine? Well, it's crucial, especially when you're talking about something like the gospel. So, faith in Jesus. The only way to be saved is by having faith in Jesus. Jesus himself said it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no way to come to the Father except you come by me. He's the only way. Was it Luke in the book of Acts? There's been one name given among men by which you must be saved. That's the name of Jesus. Jesus is the only way. There are not many ways to God. We're not liked because we say that. But it's not, I want to say, it's not we who say that. It's what the Bible teaches, clearly. And that's not to be mean to other people. Matter of fact, I think the greatest act of love you can ever do with anybody, no matter what their background is to share the gospel with them. Now, a lot of them won't see it that way, you understand. A lot of them say, well, you're judging me, and you think you're better than I am, and you think your Christian faith is the only way, and there's all kinds of responses that you're going to get and stuff. That's right. So again, though the world will not see it as an act of love, the greatest act of love we could ever do for anybody is to share with them the saving gospel. Okay? So, verse 26, demonstrated present time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, verse 27, where is the boasting then? It is excluded. I love that thought. Where's the boasting? We don't walk around with our chest puffed out and in pride saying, we're saved and you're not. As if there's some credit that's given to us in this.
We didn't earn it.
That's right, we didn't earn it. And all glory and salvation goes to the Lord. Everybody got that? So what he reminds us, there's no boasting in our faith. Matter of fact, our faith ought to really make us the most humble people on the face of the earth. God has forgiven me, and I know what I'm like. Yet God has forgiven me, and I have no room to boast about how great I am, or how spiritual I am, or how holy I am. I know what I'm like. I still know what I'm like. So that ought to humble us and say, you know what? There's a lot of things where I would say, you know what? If God can save me, he can save anybody. So it's not from a place of pride or boasting that we speak of our faith. It's from a place of humility and brokenness and a heart for the lost that are around us. Okay, any comments or questions before we move on? All right, so he said, where's the boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Well, he's going to answer that real quick. No. If it was works, someone read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Same author. As soon as first one gets to it, just go ahead and read out loud, please.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast.
What does it say there at the end? It is not a result of works. And so no one has a place to boast about it. Okay? He goes, by grace you have been saved through what? There's that word faith again. God's grace is bestowed to you, right? God called you, that's his grace. Okay? But through faith you had to receive that gift of grace. It's a gift, so you have to receive it in order for it to be yours. But even in the receiving there's no boasting. Okay? And who walks around and says, when they get a true gift from somebody, someone just comes up and says, hey, I'm going to give you $100,000. Would you boast about that, or would you just be overwhelmed? You know, I'd be on the floor. They help me get up. When someone gives you a true gift, you're not boasting about what you did for that. You may talk about them, say, what a wonderful thing these people did for me, or this person did for me. Same thing with the gift of salvation. We don't boast about ourselves. We say, what a wonderful thing God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And it's not of works. And since it's not of my works or my doing, if you will, I have no room to boast. So Paul says that here. Paul says it in Ephesians that CC read. There's no room, no place for boasting. And then it's not by the law, okay? Not by the law of works or works, and not, but it's by the law of what?
Faith.
Faith. Now that word law there, you could say, seems like, is it a different law? Well, you could say, you could put it this way. The law could be this. They are. You could use the word statutes there. And if you don't like the word statutes, you could put it, let's make it real simple. They're God's declarations. The Old Testament law is God's declaration. Everybody got that? He stated them. He declared them. They are. And they're wonderful and they're beautiful. But as we've learned, these wonderful, beautiful laws, when you put them up against our ugly, sinful lives, they condemn us. They can't save us. They just declare what we are. Okay, so you can say the law is God's declaration, and you can actually say now God has declared the way to salvation is faith. Now, we're going to see as we move in this next chapter, that's always been God's way. No one has ever been saved by the law. And Paul is going to use the greatest example, particularly those who are people of the law, the Jewish people. If they would use one guy, we're going to see who Paul would use. Okay, yes?
What about
Sarah?
The people that lived and died before Jesus came?
Okay, he's going to talk about that in the next chapter.
Like in the chapter before, they talk about Abraham.
Yeah, he's going to talk about Abraham in the next chapter too.
Mm-hmm.
But what about those people? Everybody that's saved is saved through Jesus. Abraham was not saved by his works. In fact, the Bible says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Everybody that is saved by Jesus. Now, those before the cross are looking to the coming of the Messiah. We who are after the cross are looking back to the Messiah who has come, but everybody looks to the Messiah.
Yeah.
Everybody got that? So salvation is only in Jesus. So you can, a little diagram here, you can say Old Testament people are looking, now they didn't know his name Jesus, they would say Messiah. Okay? After the New Testament, we're looking back to Jesus. But only Jesus brings salvation. Only Jesus is Messiah. Okay? That's why when those in the Old Testament died, we talked about this before, they went to the place of the dead, if you will. Sheol is what it's called. And Jesus described it as paradise. He used the word paradise. And it had, clearly, Jesus said, two compartments. It had Hades, the place of the damned, the unbelievers. It had paradise, the place, or Abraham's bosom, remember? But after the resurrection, Jesus released them. Now you're giving me looks, so you probably need a teaching on this.
I was just confused because okay. I was thinking, is that where the Catholics got purgatory?
Yes, it is.
Because I never understood.
But the problem with purgatory from a Catholic, yeah. The term purgatory speaks of, they believe that that's a place of purging. That's where you get the purgatory. And somehow, they have to stay there for a period of time until they're cleansed, and then maybe they'll get to go to heaven. But that is where they get the concept, but the concept doesn't work with the Bible.
I was like, where is that from? I never got.
Yeah.
So, if I understand right, the ones that then if you don't have faith before you die, then you can never get faith.
Right. Correct? Right. And that's what, and you remember, you know, in Luke, Jesus talks about this, and some people will say it's a parable, but it never calls it a parable. Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and he doesn't call it a parable like this one. And what he says, let me just give you a diagram so maybe you get an idea of this, because I think it's important that you understand. In the Old Testament, the place, and David actually says, if I go into Sheol, even your spirit is with me there. So you have the place of the dead, and it's a simplistic drawing, okay? So Sheol. Okay? Now, who has to be the firstborn of the dead? Who has to be the firstborn of the dead? Jesus has to be the firstborn of the dead, and that's what the Bible says of him. And now some of your modern teachers will call him the firstborn again man. The Bible does not say Jesus doesn't need to be born again. The Bible never says he's born again. It says he's the firstborn of the dead. Okay, so in other words, the point is, nobody could rise from the dead until Jesus rose from the dead. Because in his resurrection, he overcame sin, death, and hell for all people. Okay, so Jesus talks about this place called Sheol. He says, in this place, there's a great chasm, is how he describes it. When the rich man died, he went to Hades. He described this as a place of torment, a place of burning. Okay, and remember the rich man says, he's in such torment, he says, I'm in such torment, like, let Lazarus take his finger, dip it in some water, and just touch my tongue with it. Okay, says that when Lazarus died, he went into a place called paradise, also called the bosom of Abraham. Okay, remember when the thief died on the cross, what did Jesus say to him?
Today.
He said, today you'll be with me, not in heaven, but in paradise. Okay. And the Bible says that after Jesus died on the cross, he descended first.
Yes.
Where did he descend to? He didn't go to hell to preach to the lost people. He went to paradise to present himself to those of faith who are waiting for him. Okay? Huh?
Because the Bible says he'll judge the living and the dead.
It says what now?
Does it say he'll judge the living and the dead?
Oh, that's judgment later on.
Yeah.
Okay.
Is that...
That talks about he will judge the living and the dead. You can say that talks about who are spiritually alive and spiritually dead.
Oh,
he's the ultimate.
This isn't anymore though. This isn't anymore though.
No, that's what I'm about to.
Yeah.
So, what happened? The question was, what happened to the Old Testament believer? They went to a place of, you could say, actually waiting, if you want to. Okay, when Jesus rose from the dead, Paul says that he released the captives. Who were the captives? They were those who were held by physical death until Jesus overcome death in his resurrection. So, you probably heard some of the old hymn, he emptied paradise. And the Bible says to be absent now from the body is to be present with the Lord. We no longer go to paradise because Jesus has risen from the dead. We go to the very presence of the Lord. This is empty, but this is not empty. Unbelieving dead still go here. And you say, what happens then? Well, read the book of Revelation. At the end it says when you come to the final judgment, the great white throne, that Hades will give up its dead.
Mm-hmm.
And they go down.
And they will go to the great white throne judgment and then into the lake of fire.
Oh.
This is not hell when we talk about, quote, eternal hell. Eternal hell would be more like the lake of fire we talk about. So, does that make sense to you? It may not make sense completely to you. You might have to do it over several times and stuff. But it's real, you know, because again, we say, what happened to those people? Did Jesus only come for New Testament believers? No, he came for everybody. But if you remember that the whole system that God gave his people in the Old Testament was to point to Jesus. Okay? It wasn't, the blood of animals could never redeem man. Never. But they offered those sacrifices in faith. They responded to God in faith.
Well, that was like their currency, right?
Well, it was an act of obedience, a demonstration, if you will. Faith that was demonstrated by doing what God said.
Can you kind of relate that to tithing now? Was that kind of how they...
No, because they had their own tithes and stuff too in the Old Testament. So I don't... Boy, I can get in a lot of trouble with the tithing thing. I don't relate to tithing too much in the New Testament, but we can talk about that sometime. I believe we're to be free will givers, but we'll talk about that sometime. So, all right, Roxanne.
So, on the Transfiguration then, did they come out of paradise?
Who?
To the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses.
I think we have to be careful on special occasions to know about those questions, because I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. You know, when Moses and Elijah appeared,
okay.
You know, again, we could say, you know, there's one verse that says it's appointed for man once to die and then after death to judgment. But there's always that one or two things that doesn't fit completely in that, like Moses and Elijah.
But they wouldn't have come out of paradise because they would have already been released from there. Because it was after his...
No. That was prior.
Okay.
Yeah.
That was prior. That's before the crucifixion and resurrection.
They would come out of paradise.
Well, you think they would, but again, that's a special thing that I don't know.
Well, I'm going to think that then.
Okay, you think that.
Yeah.
All right.
What makes sense?
So, the point is, I'm going to say it again. God is the justifier of all people, and he justifies all people through faith in Jesus. Old Testament, they didn't know his name as Jesus, but they knew him as Messiah. Okay, so he is the justifier of all people. All right, so verse 29. Or is he the God of the Jews only? And the answer is?
No.
No. These are what's called rhetorical questions, which means they only have one answer. Not just one answer, an obvious answer. So is he the God of the Jews only? No. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes. Yes, of the Gentiles also. So he answered the second part of that. Verse 30. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Okay? It's interesting, the word by and through in the Greek is pretty much the same word. Ron, you see a distinction in those words?
Not here, no.
So, you know, by and through are pretty much the same. Am I right, Cliff? Pretty much the same word.
I think they can be. My translation says through that same faith.
Through that same faith. So he clearly is talking about the same thing. So we get back to that. How are Jews saved? We talked about this earlier. The same way the Gentiles are saved. How are Gentiles saved? The same way the Jews are saved. How is anybody saved? The same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. They're not two different gospels, not two different ways. There's not an Old Testament gospel and a New Testament gospel. There is a matter of timing of God and stuff like that, but the gospel is the message of Jesus Christ for all men. Everybody got that? Okay, so verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? And the answer is, certainly not. Now we're going to... It goes on to say, on the contrary, we established a law. All right, so how does that work? And I may have to get a little bit of help here, but I'm going to try to explain this. Okay. What do you know about the law of God? What do you know about the law of God? Not what it is, what do you know about it? What would you say about the law of God? No, not what it is.
Points out our sin.
No, not that.
Okay.
When you have an adjective to talk about the word of God, the law of God. Let me just say, I'll start you off. Perfect.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
Good.
That way.
Eternal. Okay. Any other thoughts when you think about the word of God?
True.
Anything else? Those are sufficient. Okay, if these are true, and we're gonna deal with this last point that he makes here in chapter 3. Do we then make void the law of God through faith? No, faith does not abolish the law of God. What faith does is, and he says there, it establishes the law. What that means is, it clarifies the law. It clarifies not only the law itself, but it clarifies once again for us. Now, this is the whole part of Paul's saying. It clarifies the purpose of the law. What have we already said about the law? Does the law have the power to save? The answer is no. Okay? All the law has the power to do is condemn. And what the law does is shows us what we're like. We've already talked about that and stuff. Okay? And that law, what it does, if you ever heard of Way of the Master, anybody heard of Way of the Master? The approach there that the guy used to be on the TV show, Kirk Cameron and what's the other guy's name? Anyways, he's sort of a British guy. I can't remember his name now. It'll hit me in a little bit. What they do is they particularly like to use this verse, because what they want to say is, okay, the law will drive you to faith.
To failure?
Huh?
Faith. What did you say?
The law will drive you to faith. So what he does when he talks to lost people, he goes up to them and says, well, what kind of person are you? And most people say, I'm as good as the next guy. You know, and then he says, well, let me ask you a couple other questions. Have you ever lied? Yeah. Have you ever cheated? You ever taken anything that's not yours? You ever looked at a woman in a way that's not? And everybody says, well, yeah, of course. So he says, so what you said now is you're a liar, you're a murderer, you're an adulterer. And he goes right on down the line there, and the guy has to say, well, wait a minute. You know, I thought I was just as good as the next guy. And then he moves him to the place where he says, what you said about yourself is true. And what's also true is you can't fix yourself. And it brings him to faith. That's his approach. And some people use that approach. Some people don't. But the point is that what biblical faith does to us, it helps us understand the purpose of the law. Okay? But the law is not abolished. The law is, we just said it, it is eternal. The law is good. The law is perfect. It's God's word. How can it be anything other than these things that we're talking about here? But the law has a purpose. Okay? And without grace, or without what we call the faith that he's describing here, all the law would ever do is say, you're guilty, you're gone.
The law doesn't have any compassion.
Yeah, the law doesn't. You're exactly right. The law has no compassion.
That's what they told me in traffic.
I mean, if you deal with the letter of the law, you deal with the letter of the law, it has no compassion.
It's true. It doesn't.
Okay? It just shows you what is.
Yeah.
Okay? So, when you look at this, he said, we do not make the law void, because the law will always accomplish and always be what God established it to be. Unfortunately, there were a lot of religious-minded people when Paul wrote this, and certainly through the Old Testament, who thought, you know what, God has given us His commandments, just do your best to keep those commandments, and you know, if you do pretty good, then God's going to accept you.
Mm-mm.
Okay? What does God accept? Only perfection.
And faith.
Well, yeah, but when we talk about what does God accept, I want you to get this. What does God accept? He only accepts holiness, righteousness, and perfection.
Jesus.
Who in here qualifies? Nobody. Therefore, what Fred said is true. Therefore, we need faith in the one who does qualify. Everybody got that?
Amen.
So since we cannot and never would qualify, someone has qualified. That's Jesus. And now we talk about this. What does faith do? Faith establishes that. Faith reveals that. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but that the law through me might be fulfilled. And he fulfilled it two ways. I always tell you this, two ways. First way that he fulfilled the law is he kept it perfectly. He never was disobedient to his father. Okay? But the second way he fulfilled it is that he paid our price for you and I breaking the law. Because the law requires that a price be paid when it's broken. No compassion. Justice. Justice has to be satisfied. That's why Jesus went to the cross in our place, to satisfy justice. And that's why we love Him. That's why we worship Him. That's why, because He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Okay? And so that law, it's not void, but faith in Christ. When you think about what Jesus did, Jesus does establish God's law. Jesus does reveal God's law. Jesus helps us understand the seriousness and the exactness of what God's law is. That's why He went to the cross for us. That's why today I want to tell you the most bothersome doctrines coming in our church, I've said this before, is the denial of substitutionary atonement. That Jesus died in our place. If Jesus didn't die in our place, we will die in our sin. Because if Jesus didn't die in our place, then the law was not satisfied. Everybody got that? If Jesus didn't die in our place, then the law was not satisfied. And if the law is not satisfied, then we're condemned by it. But because He satisfied the law and He paid the full price, faith in Him enables us now to be, as the Bible says, you are now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Make sense to you? Okay. Questions or comments before we go on to the next chapter? I don't want to jump ahead if someone's got something. All right, look at chapter 4 then. And where he's going to go back to Abraham. Okay? He says in verse 1, he says, What then shall we say? That Abraham our father was found according to the flesh? What does that mean? Was Abraham accepted of God because of the works that Abraham did?
No.
Okay.
No.
The flesh. Abraham could not be justified by the flesh, because before God, no flesh is justified except for Christ Jesus. Okay? So that's what he says in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something of which to boast, but not before God. So if it was Abraham's doing that made him right with God, he had a reason to boast. But it wasn't Abraham's doing. Salvation and righteousness always come from God for all mankind. Okay? So clearly it wasn't Abraham that sought after God. It was God who sought after Abraham. Okay? And God who worked in Abraham's life. and Abraham, who had a relationship with God as God called him. Were there others that God
could have
did, or and they never respond? We don't know. Not everything's recorded for us and stuff, but it's quite obvious to me that there must have been many in that day that God called and rejected them, just like today. Mm-hmm. So when you see this, Abraham was justified by the same way that you and I are justified. We talk about the faith of Abraham. Again, the Jews would say, well, Abraham, he's the father of our faith, and look at what he did. And Paul's trying to say, listen, it's not what Abraham did that justifies him. And we're going to go back to what James says in Romans. It's not what Abraham did that justifies him. It's because Abraham was justified. That's why he did what he did. Understand the difference there? That's what James talks about. Says you say you have faith without works, and then he says I will show you my faith by my works. So biblical faith always results in biblical works. But biblical faith is not the result of works. Works are the result of biblical faith, and that's what he's actually saying here about Abraham too. They can boast. They boasted about Abraham more than Abraham ever boasted about himself. You realize that we have a tendency to do that to our religious heroes. We turn them into something that they're really not. You know, they're men, women who were just like us that had to struggle and had to deal with their relationship with God and had to respond to God just the same way we do. And is that wrong to see them as examples? Of course not. The Bible gives them as examples. But their example is not, listen, their example is not to draw us to them. Their example is to draw us to Christ. It's the same thing for us. You know, you're not called to follow a man or a movement or a denomination or something like that. You're called to follow Christ. Doesn't make a man or a movement or a denomination necessarily bad, but if you replace Christ with them, then you're involved in idolatry.
I think if you look at all the people in the Bible, have you seen that thing before, that David was an adulterer?
Yeah.
Everyone had something about them.
And don't you just love the honesty of the Bible?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
The Bible doesn't turn them into these spotless, stainless, you know, superheroes. The Bible honestly reveals what they were like and stuff. And what you hopefully see there is, again, the wonder of our God. And the mercy and the grace of God that he poured out. It's described about David, a man after God's own heart. That's no credit to David. That's credit to God who is working in David. So Abraham is used here as the ultimate example. And certainly these religious people would say, you know what, if anybody was justified, I guess if you have the ultimate example, if anybody would be justified by works, we would say Father Abraham was justified by works. But now Paul says not even Abraham was justified by works. Not even he qualifies on his own. He still had to respond to God, and it's by God's grace that his sins were forgiven, not by his work. So Abraham has nothing to boast about. He can't brag about himself. Verse 3, for what does the Bible say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, some of your translations have what I would consider a better word there from accounted. Does anybody have imputed?
Credited.
Okay. I like the word, to me, all those words are correct, but I like the word imputed here. And the reason I do, at least for me, it helps me understand some things. Paul says later on that Christ, or he who knew no sin, became sin, or the sin offering or sin bearer for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. When you read that, what it teaches us is that on the cross, our sin was imputed to Christ, laid upon him. He wasn't on the cross because of anything he did. He was on the cross because of what we did. So when the Father looked upon his Son upon the cross, it was as if he was looking at sin, because God punished sin, because our sin was imputed to him. Now here's the flip side of that. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, now his righteousness is imputed to us. And if that is not the case, then we could never see God. So even for Abraham, who credited him, or who put it into his account, or who imputed righteousness to him? What it says, he believed who?
God.
So the source of this imputation, or this crediting, is God. And it is always God. Everybody got that?
Yeah.
When we think about the cross this month as we prepare for Resurrection Sunday and stuff, I'm always overwhelmed when I think about the cross. What Jesus did on the cross, it's just really incredible. Because it's not just that a man died upon a cross. And I remind you that many died on Roman crosses. And the day that Jesus died, two other men died beside him. So it's not just that a man died upon the cross. It is, I can put it this way, it is that the man died on that cross. And the Bible, the book, I'm sharing it this week out of the book of Isaiah on Sunday morning, it makes it very clear that it was the Father who poured out his wrath upon the Son. Jesus paid for sin, and there are those who teach a bad theology that say Jesus paid Satan for sin. You don't pay Satan for sin. Who do you pay for sin? If you're going to pay a ransom, who do you pay the ransom to? Yeah, you must have to pay that ransom to the one to whom the ransom is owed. Satan is not owed anything. If we've fallen short, what have we fallen? Who have we fallen short of? We've fallen short of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if anything that is owed, it's owed to the perfect, righteous Father. Again, we can't pay what's owed. Only the Son can pay what's owed. And He paid the full price to the Father for our sin. That's why Isaiah 53, which I'll be preaching on Sunday morning, is just overwhelming when you begin to think about it. What Jesus faced at the hands of His Father for you and for me. It's an incredible thing. Okay? Our sin was imputed to Him. It was laid upon Him. So that His righteousness might be imputed to us. Okay? And when He talks about Abraham here, again, He talks about that it is only God who can credit anybody, anything. And by the way, we look at this and we say, well, God looked forward and did this. But I don't look at it that way. Maybe you do. I don't look at this that God looked forward or God looks back. I look at it from this understanding that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth. Okay? I'm restricted by time. Abraham was restricted by time. Everybody this side was restricted by time. 2,000 years ago, in time, Jesus died upon the cross. But guess who's not restricted by time? God. So in God's view, He's not waiting for anything. He's not waiting for anything. That's why I believe the Bible can make that statement. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. Time itself is a creation of God. And God, by definition, is not limited by His creation. And the only time that took place is when, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus emptied Himself out of the prerogatives of His deity and He came as a man. He stepped into time. He stepped into flesh. And He dwelt among us. And He humbled Himself. And He died. You can't... Can you kill God? Can anybody kill God? Mm-hmm. Think about that just for a moment. Can God die? Mm-hmm. And the answer is no. That's why the incarnation took place. That's why He took on flesh. That's why He became a man. That's why He became flesh and blood. God is not flesh and blood. The Bible makes that very clear. So Jesus became man to die for our sin. Because you can't kill God. God cannot die. The man Jesus died for your sin. Questions or comments? There's a lot there. And sometimes people see it as too subtle, but these things are important. I mean, I have preachers who teach stuff as what they call holy or heavenly blood, and I mean it just gets on to the macabre. I mean, it's just goofiness. Jesus did, they might use the word divine blood. What was divine blood? The book of Hebrews says, in every way that you and I are human, that is flesh and blood, Jesus was flesh and blood. Okay? Because God doesn't have blood. It's not a part of who He is. He's not flesh and blood. And as a matter of fact, when we step into eternity, we get to set aside flesh and blood. What's it say? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You're going to say something.
But fully God and fully man.
Yes. He set things aside, but He never ceased to be who He eternally is. But think about it. Only God can do that. Only God can become a man mm-hmm. and still be God. Mm-hmm. And you think about, when you talk about restriction, if you want to use the word restriction of God, only God can restrict Himself. We can't restrict Him. Fred?
Biblical bodies, our spirit then?
Well, that's a good question. I believe our eternal bodies are tangible. That's the term I use. And I differentiate that from physical, because I tie physical to this realm right now. But I do believe we're not going to be just like a mist. I think we're going to be real. I think eternity will be more real than what we're experiencing right now. Okay? When Jesus presented himself in his glorified body, it was real.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. But he was able to walk through a wall. But he was also able to let him touch him. That's about as real as you can get.
He also ate fish.
And he ate fish. So it's not of this realm, but it is real. So that's why I always use the word tangible rather than physical, so we draw the distinction there. Okay?
Paul calls one a natural body and the other a spiritual body.
Right.
That helps.
Yeah. Yes?
What are you doing now?
I'm playing golf in heaven. I don't know what we do.
Playing good golf.
Playing good golf in heaven, yeah. A hole in one every time. What are
you play golf?
Kind of jealous.
No.
You know, that's a question. Can you imagine being in a place, and I don't think we can this side of heaven, even imagine a place where we're completely satisfied, where we're completely happy, where it's not just just sort of sitting around, but life, it's real. Everything's real. And I think we'll be very active in heaven.
Yeah.
But what that looks like, the Bible doesn't choose to tell us that. So, Erica.
When you said 2,000 years ago, what exactly was 2,000 years ago?
The crucifixion on Calvary.
Oh.
In time, it was 2,000 years ago.
Okay, so how long ago then did the earth...
Oh boy, you're going to ask that question. I don't know how long ago the earth... Depending on who you talk to, some will say 6 to 10,000 years. Some people will say further.
Uh-huh.
You know, and again, I would just say, you know what? I don't spend a whole lot of time... I personally don't spend a whole lot of time worrying about it.
I don't.
You know? I just know this. God created it. God created what is. And in the fullness of time, that's whenever God decided, that's when Jesus came. But I also believe this. Whenever everything was created, before that happened, before the foundation of the earth, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God. And think about this. The prophetic word of John the Baptist, when he first sees Jesus in the Judean wilderness, what does he say? Hey, here comes my cousin Jesus. He's a righteous dude. He doesn't say that, does he? What comes out of his mouth? He said, behold, look over there. Here comes the Lamb of God. Not the one who would be the Lamb of God, but here comes the Lamb of God. Okay? And then he makes that next statement, who takes away the sin of the world. It's an incredible statement. Just, I get goosebumps when I start talking about stuff like that. But anyway, so Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or accounted to him for righteousness. Now, verse 4. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Everybody got this? How many of you work, or have worked, or whatever? Now, when you work, and you finish your work, and you've kept your hours, and you've done all this thing, and they come up, and they hand you a check for what you've done.
It's not a gift.
It's not a gift.
You worked and earned it.
It's not a gift. You worked and earned that. And and by the way, there's an expectation, is there not?
Mm-hmm.
If you work and you made an agreement, I'll work for you this many hours, here's how much I'll work for you for, and at the end of the week they give you your check and they pay you for that, you're not saying, well, thank you for the gift. You might say thank you because you're a nice person, you know. I always try to say thank you to Roxanna so she don't mess up my checks and stuff. But we might say thank you for as a courtesy, but you're not thanking them because they've given you something. You made an agreement and there's an obligation there. You worked for it. You earned it. You deserve it, right? Everybody got that concept. But so that's what he's saying here. In verse 4, it says, now to the person who works, the wages are not considered as a gift, grace. That word grace, gift, okay, not considered as a grace, but it's something you're owed. If you work, you're owed wages. That's what he's saying here. So if salvation, going back to this thought, if salvation is a work of, is a result of what you have done, then God has not given you anything. He has only done for you what he's obligated to do for you. Everybody got that? So those who teach that salvation can come by works, what they're actually teaching is that because you've done certain things, God is obligated to give you that. It's debt. He owes it to you. Biblical Christianity, God doesn't owe us a thing.
Wages of sin is death.
Yeah, well, we understand that. That's the flip side of that. What we've earned because we've sinned is death. And again, don't be surprised by that. You've earned that. Mm-hmm. But the second part of that, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, understand that distinction and stuff. Works-based Christianity, or I even hate to say Christianity, but works-based religion, because I don't believe works-based and Christianity go together.
No.
So a works-based religion is not a biblical Christianity. And if God owes you, or if you think that God owes you, then you've never received the grace of God. And boy, that's a strong statement, because we have a lot of churches that are considered to be Christian churches that teach that very thing. There's certain things you got to do. You got to do this. You got to do that. If you do these things, that's why people say, "Well, don't you guys believe you have to be baptized?" No, I don't believe you have to be baptized. Should you be baptized? Yes, you should be baptized. But baptism does not earn you salvation. Salvation is by and through Jesus Christ alone. Baptism is not to be saved. Baptism is because you are saved.
Or because you want to be obedient.
It's a part of our faith. It's a part of our faith walk after salvation, but not for salvation.
If you want to do works, because you want to be obedient.
Right. Yeah. Right. And we try to tell people, you know, you think about it, if you're not willing to do that first thing, you're probably not willing to do anything else later on when God gives you direction and stuff too. But nothing. Salvation is Jesus plus nothing. And Paul in the book of Colossians makes that statement so strongly. Not philosophy, not works, not anything. It's Jesus Christ plus nothing. So, you know, those who try to add to salvation, it has more to do with their religious bent than it has to do with what the Bible says. Okay? Again, if you've done anything for salvation, then what you're saying is God owes you. So, well, I've done my part and God's done his part. Well, no, it's not this mutual thing. You do your part and he does his part. God has done it all. It's all by the grace of God. Right? Thoughts on that? We're going to stop there. Because verse 5 is a good place to start next week. Okay? Any questions or comments or anything we talk? We got about a few minutes. Is there any questions or thoughts? Ron?
You were talking about subtleties when you talked about the fact that God credits or imputes us righteousness. And maybe it is still today, but there was a big deal about this in the 1600s between the Protestant reformers and the Roman Catholics.
Right.
The Catholics felt that God infuses you with that righteousness. In other words, he actually makes you righteous, by which they confused what we understand as justification with sanctification.
Right.
But we're saying, no, God puts his righteousness to our account. It's not the same thing, but they had a whole big thing
on. Our righteousness, and the thought is a good thing. God, the Holy Spirit, does not just infuse you. When I talk about in Acts, when it talks about, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's not that just the Holy Spirit zaps you with power and you say, okay, I got my power for today, let me go off and do that. There's never a time that we are called or told to go off on our own. He doesn't just infuse you with righteousness. What's Paul say? You are now the righteous of God in Christ Jesus. You and I are never allowed to go off on our own. You know, and so often people have this idea about, sure, I'm going to go get to church on Sunday to get my charge. Now, I understand there's this good thing about when we gather together and we're encouraging each other, but don't turn it into a zapping of the Holy Spirit so that you can do what you need to do the next week. Every day, every moment, you and I need to be led and controlled under the Holy Spirit of God. He does not just give us power, he is the power.
Yes.
Jesus does not just make us righteous, he is our righteousness. Okay, God does not just provide for us, he is our provision. Everything that God has promised to us is found in who he is. He's not just this dispenser of things. You know, get yours for the week, stick it in your pocket, and use it up. When you use it up, come back, we'll give you some more. We're not a Holy Ghost filling station here. Okay? What it is we want to learn that every day, every moment, we must walk in the Spirit. We must walk in who we are in Christ Jesus. And it's His presence in our life that does all these wonderful things. And because we're in Him, who He is shown through the way we live. Okay? So we don't want to treat Him as someone who just gives us what we need for an hour, a day, a month, a year even. He is everything we need. He is everything. Good point.
I just thought of an analogy to that. You know, you think about, we all have cell phones, and you have to plug in the cell phone and it charges the batteries. Well, if I'm following what you're saying correctly, we're not like that.
No.
We don't just plug into the Holy Spirit and then we get our battery filled and we don't need Him.
Right.
You know, we need Him to be connected to Jesus, the vine and the branch. We need to be connected to
Him
continually.
And that's why I said, and apart from me, you can do nothing. And unfortunately, I think that's the way even a lot of evangelicals through the years have taught our Christian faith. Come get your charge, carry out, you know, go do what you can for God. Do the best you can for God. And biblical Christianity, you and I can't live. Do you understand it's impossible to live the Christian life? You can't do it. I can't do it. There's not a person in this world that can actually live the Christian life. Only Christ can live it. So that's why we need to be surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Only He can lead us to righteousness. Only He can lead us to God. Any other questions before we go? Yes, Candy.
All right, going back to paradise. So now paradise was the place that was established before heaven.
Before heaven? No. No.
No?
It was established as like a holding cell.
You might say a holding place.
Well, holding place until Jesus was on the cross to rise again.
And He rose again.
And then after Jesus rose again, instead of going to paradise, that now they go straight to heaven.
Right. That's it.
So heaven was already there.
Sure.
It was just waiting.
Sure, always.
Okay, and the word purgatory, did you say that was where the Catholics got the word?
The idea of paradise and stuff like that is where they got the idea of purgatory. But the word purgatory, or a place of purging, is not found in the Scripture at all.
I know.
It's actually found a lot in the interbiblical period and stuff like that. It has to do more with, actually has more to do with Jewish mysticism than it has to do with biblical Christianity.
Do the Catholics still believe in purgatory?
Sure. Oh, yeah.
Oh, I thought that they...
No, they still believe in it.
They still encourage their parishioners, for lack of a better word, to pay...
Well, it's called indulgences. You pay indulgences.
You go and you pray for this person, and you light enough candles and put enough money, you'll buy them out of purgatory.
You can still buy them out.
My question is kind of a follow-up to hers.
Okay. Hang on a minute, guys. Hang on a minute.
As far as paradise is concerned, if you get... You get to heaven through faith, and their faith in what was to come, that being Jesus.
Right.
If their faith was good enough to get them to paradise, why wait? Why didn't God say come to heaven?
Well, I think the point is this, that the price had not been paid.
His wrath had been poured out.
And Jesus, again, had to be the firstborn of the dead. And then it talks about He's the firstborn of many brethren. So the price had to be paid, okay? But they, again, they're looking ahead toward that while we're looking back. But Jesus had to be, no one, I guess I put it what I said at the beginning, no one could rise from the dead until Jesus rose from the dead. Now, those in paradise were saved, okay? But the ability, if you will, to overcome sin and death had to take place through Jesus. So, and we say, why did they have to wait? Because it literally, my point would be that it literally had to happen. It couldn't just be declared. Jesus literally had to come as a man. Jesus literally had to die on the cross. Jesus literally had to rise from the dead. And then those literal people, souls, could be released from that place.
Kind of like when He comes again, we get to be judged.
So, I can't hear you, I'm sorry.
When the Lord comes again,
yeah.
Then the people that believe in Him on earth will be kind of get released, kind of in the same passion.
Yeah. That's a whole nother.
Yeah, I know.
But yeah. But basically, it's all part of God's timing for mankind. In God's mind, it's done, I believe. Because I don't believe he's restricted by time, but we are. So
when you said about him setting the captives free, you were referring to the people that were in paradise. Right?
In paradise, yeah.
But isn't paradise a good place?
Yeah.
But not as good as heaven.
Well, it's not a matter of degrees. It's a matter of the plan of God. It's a matter of things that had to happen. Those in paradise were in paradise. I mean, Lazarus was. It was a wonderful place for Lazarus. It was a horrible place for the rich man, and he could actually see Lazarus. So you know, the point is that it was a place of. Goodness and better than earth.
So isn't it true when they're in Hades, you are, is that right? Not hell yet, but in the
right.
It is Hades.
It is a place of torment.
They can't see heaven.
I don't know if they can see heaven. They could see paradise.
They can see paradise, but when you go, once Jesus died on the cross, they can't see heaven.
Not that I know of, yeah.
It doesn't specify.
Okay, I'll talk to you afterwards if you have more questions, so I'll let everybody go and stuff. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the way you love us. And thank you, most of all, regardless of these things that we're trying to understand about paradise and heaven, thank you most of all that Jesus, you have made a way for us to come to the Father. And that's an eternal way, and we're grateful for that. Bless your people, bless your church, and make us strong in you. In Jesus' name, amen.